Church, my cup is full this morning. It started this weekend, it started last night, and it's continued this morning. It's just literally overflowing. It's coming out my eyes a little bit because my cup is so full. If you missed last night, you missed. I truly believe that God was worshipped in this place. We had a wonderful time together and meeting these guys from Infusion. I've known Wes for almost 40 years. It's good to have a brother who speaks the same languages that I do. Occasionally, he'll speak a word or two that even I don't understand. But for the most part, we kind of speak the same language. But the other guys, Matt and Kevin and Alan, got to meet Jules for the first time this weekend. Just my heart is just full, and my cup is overflowing. God has blessed us so richly. The class this morning, if you missed Bible class this morning, Dr. Alan Baggett shared with us about what happens when we sing, the physiology behind it. Shared some things with me that I'd never heard before, and it was such a neat thing to think that God, our Creator, who knows us better than anyone because He created us on purpose in a way that singing would bring us together and cause us, our hearts to beat together. He shared something. I'll just say this before we dive into Ruth, but Dr. Baggett was sharing. Is it okay if I call you Doc? I like that. That just kind of gives you some credibility. Dr. Baggett was saying that how just the act of breathing in and breathing out, we're speaking the name Yahweh. And so then when Jules was leading, the Lord is in His holy temple, very deliberately using the gifts that God has gifted him, the gift of leading and conducting, so masterfully leading us in that song. And when he stopped and then he raised his hand, we all collectively breathed in, and I almost lost it. Just the thought. This happens a lot. Not just today, but it happens a lot, but more today. That God's people, collectively, just by breathing, spoke the name. The singing is wonderful this morning, and I've decided, I spoke with my wife, we made the decision that everyone has to come back every Sunday. Even you guys. Especially you guys. Kevin, it was nice to have several tenors this morning to sing the oft-missed part. We needed that. Turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth. I wanted to do a special lesson on the power of praise. It's been such a weekend of praise to God, and He is worthy of that. But this is my last Sunday here. I'm going to be gone two Sundays, and I didn't want to put off finishing the book of Ruth in case we didn't get it finished. So we're going to read chapter 4 in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. And then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line. I will redeem it, he said. And then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family line, from among his family, or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. And then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, or is it Salmon? Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Let's bow. Father God, we love you. Father, we stand in your presence this morning and we ask that you bless us through the reading of your word. I pray, Father, that you'll open our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand what it is that we've read and how we can apply it to our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We love redemption stories, don't we? We love stories where wrongs are right. They're made right. Losses are restored, and broken lives are put back together again. But real redemption is not just sentimental. It is costly. It is legal. It's public. And it requires someone willing to stand up and to say, I will take responsibility. Ruth chapter 4 is a chapter where everything begins to come together. What began with famine ends in fullness. What began with death ends in life. And what began with emptiness ends with a child in Naomi's arms. This is not just the end of a story. It is the announcement that God keeps his promises even through ordinary faithfulness. And maybe I shouldn't say even through, maybe I should say especially through ordinary faithfulness. Redemption moves into the open here at the beginning of the chapter. It says, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and he sat there. The city gate was the place of public business. It's where contracts were signed and judgments were handed out. Legal proceedings went on there at the city gate. Redemption does not happen in secrecy. It happens in the light. It happens in the open. So Boaz takes the initiative. Boaz, he doesn't delay. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't hope that the matter is going to just somehow solve itself. A true redeemer moves toward responsibility, not away from it. A true redeemer moves toward responsibility. It made me think about our first responders, our firemen and our policemen. When danger happens, when something threatens, most of us sort of recoil, don't we? We want to run and hide. We want to find a place of safety. Those men, those women actually move toward danger. And if they don't do that, we don't really think they're doing their jobs well, do they? A true redeemer is going to move toward responsibility, not run away from it. The nearer redeemer, there is a nearer redeemer. He's willing at first. He says, when the land is mentioned, he says, I will redeem it. I'll do it. Land brings profit. It brings status. He's enlarging his territory. But redemption is never just about assets. It's not what it's about. There's a cost. And Boaz adds a very crucial detail. He says, on the day that you buy the land, you also acquire the dead man's widow. In order to maintain the name of the dead man with his property. Now, all of a sudden, the mood changes. It's not quite the same in his mind. I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate, he says. I can't do it. The issue is not the legality of it. The issue is the cost. What is it going to cost the man? Redemption will complicate his estate. It will require long-term responsibility on his part. And it might dilute his future security. He might be thinking in his mind, if I marry this Moabitess, she's not even one of us, she's a foreigner. If I marry her and I have a son with her and he becomes my only heir, what's that going to do to my property? All of a sudden, all of my property, my estate is going to be pulled into the line of Elimelech. So the wheels are starting to roll and he's starting to think, this is going to complicate things. I'm not willing to do that. And so he walks away. You do it. This is the turning point. The law could not redeem without willingness. The closer redeemer had the right, but he didn't have the heart. He didn't have the heart to do it. And redemption requires both. It requires both. So Boaz steps in fully in the situation. This is kind of a weird thing as I was reading through this. In Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. Did they just switch sandals? And the other one wears the other one? Or is it just a symbolic thing and they give it back? I don't know. But Boaz steps up. The kinsman redeemer says, you buy it, and he removed his sandal, maybe as a way to say, I'm out of the deal. No more cards on the table. I can't do it. And I love what Boaz says. Today, you're witnesses. I have bought from Naomi all of Elimelech's property and that which belonged to his boys, and I've also acquired Ruth as my wife. And he makes the point of saying, today, you are witnesses. You know this has happened. It's a done deal. He had the right, but he wasn't willing. So I'm stepping in, and I'm taking it. I'm taking responsibility. The elders and the witnesses blessed Boaz and Ruth. They made this statement, may the Lord make the woman, listen to this, may the Lord make the woman like Rachel and Leah. And may your family be like that of Perez. I mean, this is astonishing. What they say about her, Ruth, the Moabite widow, the foreigner, the alien, the stranger, she's not one of us. In the same breath, she is now spoken of with the mothers of Israel, Rachel and Leah. Mothers of those founders of the 12 tribes and the builders of God's people. What I want you to see this morning is that grace does not just restore, but it repositions. It repositions us. So Boaz, he took Ruth. The Bible says she became his wife, and she gave birth to a son. 10 years in Moab, married with no children, no explanation, no medical details given. Scripture simply says that the Lord enabled her to conceive. The Lord opened her womb. The story that began with death now releases life. I want you to think about Naomi's restoration here for a minute. The women of Bethlehem began to speak just like they did in chapter 1, but their words have changed. Listen to this. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. I want you to notice something important. They do not praise Boaz at first. They praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. So Naomi's ark is now complete. She came back empty. She complained that God had afflicted her. If you remember, she said, when her friends said, Naomi has returned, and she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. What God has done to me has caused bitterness in my life. Her husband has died. Both her sons have died. I'm no longer to be called Naomi, but call me bitter. And now she holds a child who will sustain her life in the future. The Bible says that Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and she cared for him. The woman once said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She is now physically holding fullness in her arms. God does not rebuke her bitterness. He redeems it. And so the book ends unexpectedly with a genealogy. Perez, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. The story that started in famine ends in kingship. And for the Christian reader, it doesn't end there. Matthew chapter 1 is going to pick this genealogy up, and he's going to tell us that Jesus Christ is the final redeemer in Ruth's family line. What feels small to Naomi becomes essential to salvation history. So, what are some truths, some theological truths that we take away from Ruth chapter 4? Redemption is costly, but it's voluntary. Boaz was not forced. He was not forced into the situation. He chose love over self-preservation. The same thing that the nearer kinsman redeemer said was also true about Boaz, was it not? I mean, the same problem could have occurred with him. He could have lost his stuff if something happened to him. All of his land, his estate would have been sucked into Elimelech's line, but that didn't matter to him because it was about love. It was about redeeming a very bad situation. Secondly, God uses ordinary faithfulness to accomplish eternal purposes. No miracles, no prophets, no signs in the sky, just people doing what is right. Never underestimate, church, the power of doing the right thing. Just ordinary people showing up, doing the right thing, even when everyone else is drifting with the crowd. You got to swim upstream like Salmon. See what I did there? Sometimes against the grain, and just do the right thing. God will bless you. Ordinary faithfulness every day. Grace welcomes the outsider fully. Ruth is not merely included, she is honored. And she becomes the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. She's David's great-grandma, a Moabitess, a foreigner. She's not an Israelite. And now she has become the great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel has ever known. Ruth chapter 4 unmistakably points us to Jesus Christ. Like Boaz, Jesus had the right to redeem. Unlike the nearer redeemer, he did not shrink back. He took on our poverty. He took on our name. He took on our flesh. And he took on our future. I've shared it with you before, and I don't fully understand it. John, in the beginning of his gospel, says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or made his dwelling with us, or the King James, I think, says he tabernacled with us. Something happened when Jesus left heaven. God incarnate took on our flesh. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us so much that he became like one of us. And the Hebrew writer says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So Jesus came as one under the law, born under the law, so that he could do what we could not do. So that he would do what Israel could not do and never did do very well. And that is obey the law. Jesus came to do what mankind could not do. And he came to show us what a real man who follows the Father's will would look like. What would it look like for a man to pray in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit and to spend time with His Heavenly Father in prayer and to be alone, what would that look like? It would look like Jesus. And so somehow, I don't understand this, but the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. The Hebrew writer would let us know that Jesus is our man in heaven. He is the first fruit of what's going to happen to all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit of that. Because on the first day of the week, early in the morning, something began to happen. The power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, brought life back into a dead body. That happened to Jesus physically. His physical body was raised from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples. He spent another 40 days or so with them, teaching them, trying to impart, I guess, what they needed to know. They still were struggling with it, even at his ascension, thinking that it was going to be an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly thing, but an earthly kingdom. Still didn't get it until he sent the Spirit. But what I want you to grasp this morning, what I want you to remember, is that Jesus Christ is now a man in heaven. It seems to me that somehow the way that Jesus will experience eternity is forever changed because he became a man. He took on our flesh because he loves us. Because the wages of sin is death. And I thought for a long time, that we used to sing a song, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." But that's not true. I can pay the debt. I can pay the debt all by myself at the cost of an eternity separated from God. That's the price. And I can pay that. And billions of people are going to pay that themselves. They will be separated from the presence of the Lord and shut out from the majesty of his power. It's possible to pay the debt yourself. But Jesus loved me so much that he paid the debt for me. And because of that, his taking on our flesh, the Bible says that we have a man in heaven right now who's mediating for us. I don't fully understand it, but that which was spirit has taken on flesh, and I believe is going to experience all eternity that way, as a man. Does that make you love him more? It makes me love him more. To know that all of eternity is changed for him. The Word of God, the Word, took on flesh and is mediating for us in heaven. At the thought of everything Jesus did for me, not just the physical suffering, as bad as that was, not just the pain and the agony, not just the bearing of our sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. I can't even wrap my head around that. God made him who had no sin to be sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. So, in addition to even all of that, Jesus has forever changed the way he spends eternity because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he wants you to spend eternity with him. Jesus is the Redeemer who did not say, "This will cost too much." He's the one that said, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." And ultimately he said, "It is finished." Somebody say, "Thank you, Jesus." All right, how are we going to apply this to our lives? Trust God with the ending of your story. You might still be in chapter 1. You might be somewhere in chapter 2. I don't know. But you need to trust God with the ending of your story because God writes complete stories. What God began in you, he's going to bring it to completion. He's not going to let it go by the wayside. If you started a walk with God, he is going to see that through to completion. You've got to stay in there. You've got to hang in there. You've got to keep your faith. Keep showing up. Be faithful. Ordinary faithfulness. Just keep showing up. Trust God with the ending of your story. I think you're going to like what he's going to write. Be faithful where God has placed you. You never know how your obedience affects generations to come. I mean, you cannot underestimate this. I was looking at some pictures sent to me by my buddy over in Africa right now. This huge picture there in Togo where 70 to 75% of the whole population of the nation is 18 years or younger. 75%. That's a lot of kids running around. And in this picture, there's this church that we planted in Garankuka 3 or 4 years ago, maybe several hundred people, and the kids are just all lined up on the ground. And I just think to myself, when you convert a mama and you convert a daddy, guess what? They start bringing their children to church with them. And those children are going to grow up hearing the name that Jesus is Lord and know that there is a God in heaven. Never underestimate what your obedience will do. The ripple effect could last for generations. Never underestimate that. Be faithful where God has placed you. And thirdly, rest in a redemption that is already secured. Boaz's work was public and it was final. And so is Christ's. You do not earn redemption. You receive it. You don't earn it. You receive it. Church, we've got to start living more fully in the knowledge that our salvation is secure. The Apostle John, not in the gospel, but in his letter, his first letter, chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may wonder and worry about your salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, Alan, on your deathbed, you could say, "Oh, I hope I've done enough. Oh, I hope I've been good enough for God to take me home." Is that what the scripture says? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you can know. That's what he said. You don't have to wonder. You say, "Rodney, if people think they're going to just be saved and it's secure, They're just going to do anything they want to. They're just going to start sinning and knowing that the grace of God is going to cover them. Listen, when you start to get just even an inkling of how good the grace of God is, how powerful it is, and how much you don't deserve it, when you begin to get just an inkling of that, just a taste, it compels you to want to be more and do more and act in a way that will please God. Far from wanting to sin so that you know that, because you know it's covered, far from that, when you get a true understanding of grace, it overwhelms you and makes you just want to say, Jesus, I don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you. This morning, I sang maybe 10 to 12% of the songs because I was so busy wiping the tears and choked up. I couldn't even hardly sing this morning. My cup was so full. It sounded so beautiful. Because when I look in the mirror, besides seeing an incredibly handsome man, I see a wretched, sinful, undeserving human being. Why would God love me? Why would Jesus take on flesh and die for someone like me? I'm not worth it. I'm not worth it. That's what I see in a sober moment when I look in the mirror. But God's word says, Rodney, you are worth it. My son died for you because I think you're worth it. And that's what he says to the world. God didn't just love Rodney. God didn't just love Northside. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We've got to start living more fully in the knowledge that our salvation is secure. And so I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to get busy doing the work. I'm just going to get busy telling people that Jesus saves. Ruth ends not with tragedy, but with testimony. Not with loss, but with lineage. Not with bitterness, but with blessing. The God of Ruth chapter 4 is still redeeming stories today. God has never gotten out of the saving business. He's always in the business of redeeming your story. If he can take famine and turn it into fullness, widowhood and turn it into joy, and obscurity and turn it into salvation history, then he can redeem your story too. Blessed be the Lord who has not left us without a redeemer. Let's bow. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we love you. Father, you've been so good to us. You've always been faithful. In the midst of our faithlessness, you remain faithful to your promise. And Father, as I stand here, all the words that I could say just fall short. There's nothing good in our hands that we can bring you. Father, how could we express really how we feel and our gratitude? What language could we borrow to thank you, dearest friend? Father, sometimes all we can do is just throw up our hands in praise, to shout hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And at times we feel so empty. What could we bring you? What could we say to you? How could we show you that we love you? Father, I pray that we'll live a life of thanks. That we will live in the knowledge of our salvation and that it is secure, and that we will begin to speak a good word for Jesus everywhere we go. Will you help us do that, Father? We want to show you our gratitude. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.